There's a group on the internet called How It Should Have Ended. Basically, what they do is they take famous stories or movies and create a short cartoon that reimagines how the narrative plays out. Generally, they do this by taking extremely long sagas like Lord of the Rings and creating a super quick shortcut to the end. So basically, in the Lord of the Rings, How It Should Have Ended, Gandalf tells Frodo that the ring needs to be destroyed in the volcano of Mordor, and then he summons a great eagle bird thing, picks them up, carries them all the way across the land to Mordor, where they do a flyby drop of the ring down into the volcano. It's destroyed. Everyone's happy. Three-hour movies reduced to a three-minute cartoon. The same end result. The ring is destroyed. The Middle Earth is saved. And with a great deal less drama, suffering, and death. The thing about these How It Should Have Ended clips is they make you think, what's the purpose of such a long story? Why have such long stories after all? I mean, on one hand, the three-minute clip is correct. The giant birds do exist in Middle Earth, and they've been known to carry hobbits long distances. So why waste all the time? If the ring really did need to be destroyed and be destroyed as quick as possible, why take so long to do it when there was a faster and easier way? Well, the thing about great stories is that their main purpose is not just to get an audience from A to B, from beginning to end. The main point for the narrative is to change you in some way, to form your thinking, to captivate your imagination, to grip your emotions. While the giant bird theory would have worked, it would have taken the story from A to B. Tolkien didn't set out to write an efficient story. He wanted us to learn, to grow, to be shaped by the narrative, to have time to identify with the characters, time to be moved by the events of the story. This is why story is so vital for the development of humans, particularly for the development of young people. Stories are where we learn empathy. We learn how to identify with the emotions of the characters. It's where we learn passion. It's where we learn to engage with things in the world that are worth engaging with. It's where we learn imagination, how to think outside our daily existence and create and imagine things in our minds. It's even where we first start to wrestle with ethical questions and dilemmas that the characters find themselves in. Story is formative, and that's why story needs to take time, because no one is formed in an instant. No one is formed in just one moment. People are formed over the course of a lifetime. And so story helps form us slowly as we identify with the characters. When we come to the Bible, we might be tempted to ask, why is there so much narrative in the Bible? I mean, if the Bible just exists to tell us about God and his people, just to lay out the facts of who God is and who we are, why do we need to have lengthy, drawn-out narratives like the story of Jacob that we've spent the last 2 or 3 months working our way through? Why not just a dot point version or a genealogy or just a theological statement? I mean, it would be shorter, a lot easier for us to study, and Jacob would come out looking a lot better than he does, than all the brokenness and messed up junk in his life and in the life of his family that we've seen right throughout this series. But we have to remember, there is something about narrative that is formative. Narrative doesn't just recount facts. It enables us to see the formation of people through the story. And in this case, the formation of Jacob. And in the formation of Jacob, it actually enables us to see the formation of what would become the nation of Israel. See, Jacob's story is not so much about just him as a man, but his story becomes Israel's story. And no place do we see that better than the way in which the dying man Jacob blesses his sons here in Genesis 49. We have to remember that the primary audience for Genesis was the nation of Israel. When they had been rescued from slavery in Egypt, brought to the very brink of the promised land, desperately needing to be formed as a nation before they entered the promised land and took possession of that land, before they set up their society, they needed to be formed as a nation, formed as a people. They needed to know their history, but more than just know it, they needed to feel their history. They needed to be formed by their history, how their history would influence their future. More than that, they needed to know how Yahweh was at work throughout their history and how he would continue to be at work into their future. This morning, we're going to see how Jacob's final words are used to graciously form the nation of Israel, faithfully fulfill God's covenant promise, and enact his salvation plan. Last week, we looked at a tragic event in the life of Jacob's family, the rape of his daughter Dinah, and the heavy-handed vengeance of Simeon and Levi. Jacob's story had continued since that point. Here's some of the things that we've skipped over to get to this point. Jacob finally did journey on to Bethel like he promised, and he set up an altar to Yahweh. Here God blessed him, cemented his name change to Israel, and reaffirmed the covenant promises, that God's covenant promises to Abraham now rested on Jacob. Rachel died, giving birth to a second son named Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand. And Rachel was buried, and Jacob mourned deeply for her. Isaac, Jacob's father, also dies, and the brothers Esau and Jacob reunite to bury him and mourn his passing. While this mourning is taking place, Reuben, Jacob's oldest son, sleeps with his concubine Bilhah, a sign of great immorality in Reuben's life and disrespect for his father. Then the story of Joseph interjects. With Joseph's God-given dreams and Jacob's favoritism of him causing jealousy amongst the brothers, so they plot to kill him, but then decide instead to sell him into slavery. They fake his death, and Jacob mourns greatly for him. Eventually, through years of struggle and mistreatment, Joseph comes to prominence in Egypt, where he uses his influence to rescue his family from a famine. Joseph and Jacob are reunited in a joyous moment, and the family lives in Egypt under the protection of Joseph and the prosperity of the choicest parts of the land. And this is where we come to the end of Jacob's life. This man who has wrestled with his father, wrestled with his brother, wrestled with his wives, wrestled with his sons, and especially he has wrestled with God. Israel is the one who has contended with God, and by faith he has prevailed. This man is fast approaching his death. And so, like his father Isaac before him, it comes time for him to bless his children. Not just because it's a kind of nice thing to do, to leave some parting words with his children, but because God has established him as the promise bearer, the one who holds the promises of God. And so when it comes time to pass on this promise to his sons, it is a pivotal moment. Whoever he blesses will be blessed. Whoever he curses will be cursed. This is what God had said to him. And so when he comes to bless his sons, it is an important moment that the narrative takes notice of. In many ways, all of Israel's sons carry on the blessing to some degree. All of their descendants will experience the peace and joy of being the people of Yahweh and benefiting from the covenant that he has made with them. But there is much that we can learn from the way in which Israel speaks blessing over his children. Unlike his father Isaac, Jacob will not be secretive about passing on this blessing. Where Isaac tried to do it on the sly with Esau so that Jacob would not be aware, Jacob calls all of his sons into the room at the same time so that they all hear his proclamation. And this is important because some of the blessings that Jacob gives don't seem very blessy at all. They're kind of like anti-blessings. Some are great, but some are not so great. So it's important that all the sons will hear all of the blessings to all of them, that everyone is aware of what Jacob is passing on. The blessings read like poetry. In fact, this is one of the longest poems in the Old Testament. And it serves two purposes being in poetry. Poetry is to be remembered. That's why you put something in a poem. Well, one of the reasons anyhow, so you can remember it easily. These proclamations were not merely meant to be some once-off final word between father and son. They were to be repeated and remembered by the families who would flow on from each son. Each blessing was to live from generation to generation with each of the sons and the tribes that would be formed from their name. Secondly, it gives the proclamation a distinctly prophetic feel. These words are not just a final moment of intimacy. They are words that carry the power of God. They speak prophetic knowledge over the lives of the sons. What Jacob declares here is not just a hope or a statement of prediction. It is a spirit-filled prophecy of what life for each of these sons and the tribes that come from their names would experience. Israel speaks to each son, starting with the eldest and working through each family unit. First Leah's sons, then the sons of the concubines Bilhah and Zilpah, and then finally Rachel's sons. Some sons get longer statements and others get just a simple sentence. And then all of this forms part of the prophetic nature of this moment. Some tribes would have a greater role to play in the formation of the nation of Israel. Some would have less of a role. Some would have an even greater role to play in the final salvation plan of God. So let's have a look at these blessings and anti-blessings as Jacob delivers them. Some of these blessings, as I've mentioned, are not always that blessed. That's a kind of strange thing in the story of Jacob. You might remember that after Esau had his blessing stolen by Jacob, he cried out to his father to bless him. "Have you not reserved one blessing for me?" In tears, he longed for it. And so Isaac gave him a blessing, but it wasn't very much of a blessing. It told how Esau would be a cruel man and a harsh, militant fighter who would gain prosperity, but through the hard way, through, I guess, ravaging other villages. When it comes to Jacob giving blessings, some of these blessings sound more like curses. Verse 3, Reuben is praised for his power and position as the firstborn. He is told that he has preeminence among the sons physically. But then Jacob effectively strips him of this privilege due to his sexual immorality with Jacob's concubine, due to the fact that he defiled his father's house and disrespected him. Reuben, who is by rights the firstborn, is stripped of that privilege through the blessing that Jacob gives him. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are declared to be weapons of violence due to their heavy-handed execution of vengeance after the rape of their sister. Their fate is not pretty. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And verse 14, Issachar is told that he will give himself over to pride and end up in forced labor. He is even demoted in birth order here. He's the younger brother to Zebulun. He's the older brother to Zebulun, but Zebulun is blessed before him in Jacob's proclamation. I guess we have to ask, how can these be considered to be blessings? How is it helpful in the formation of the nation of Israel? I mean, I'm sure Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Issachar are there going, that doesn't feel very blessingly. What are you doing, Dad? Why am I copying this, dire prediction? Well, the point is, it's not actually just about each son. The blessing that Jacob giving is not just a blessing for you, Reuben. It's a blessing for the nation of Israel. The point here is actually pretty clear. Jacob is highlighting the character failings of each of these sons and telling them that their sons, their tribes that will come from them, will follow in their footsteps. The trajectory that they have set their lives on will drive their own offspring in the same direction. Reuben was sexually immoral and disqualified himself from the privilege of being firstborn, and the tribe of Reuben will also shame themselves and shrink in significance in the nation. Simeon and Levi were known for their violence, and so will their tribes be. They will be at war and they will be divided in the future. Issachar was proud, and so his tribe became infatuated with their wealth and prosperity, that they would attract many greedy nations who would seek to come in and be their overlords. Jacob is declaring that he has seen the character of his sons and prophetically knows where it will lead their families in the generations to come. And God will not allow these character flaws to flourish. See, God's heart is not just to bless an individual son, but to bless the nation that God was forming from him. And God's heart is for this nation of his choosing and for it to be set apart for him, to demonstrate his character, to show the world the wonder of who he is. So he will not let these preeminent in birth order sons be preeminent in influence over the nation that was to come. He would not let sexual immorality, harsh violence, and pride become markers of his nation. So to spare the whole nation, and in essence to spare the whole world of seeing a terrible example of who he is, he would push these tribes to the fringes. These tribes would have less of an influence in Israel so that their character flaws would not come to mark the whole nation. They're anti-blessings for the individual son, but they're a great blessing for the nation as a whole. But there are genuine blessings as well. proclamations of victory and prosperity. Verse 13, Zebulun is promoted above his older brother and he's told that they will dwell at the sea. So despite the fact that when they enter the land and the original division that they are given as a tribe is landlocked, this tells of a time that their borders would be extended all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And this happens during the reign of Solomon. The tribe of Zebulun's territory goes all the way to the sea and they become a prosperous port for many seafaring peoples. Verse 16, Dan is told that he will be a judge amongst his brothers. And though small like a viper, he'll be deadly in force and cause riders to be pulled down from their horses. This probably actually mainly refers to Samson, who would rise up in the tribe of Dan to defend the Israels from the Philistines. One man amongst a whole nation. And sure, he's pretty strong, but he's just one dude. Like a little viper, God gives him incredible potency and he brings down the Philistine army. Verse 19, Gad will experience some hardship through warfare, but they will fight back and be victorious. Verse 20, Asher will be prosperous with fertile lands, bringing forth the best produce. Naphtali in verse 21 will be free and agile like a deer and produce great blessings. Verse 27, Benjamin was to be a powerful military force. So it's not all doom and gloom for the nation of Israel. While there would be significant turmoil, there would also be peace. While there will be great loss, there will also be victory. While there would be brokenness, there would also be prosperity. In the end, the point of the anti-blessings and the blessings is to show that Jacob's family, the nation of Israel, would continue to be a mixed-up mess of faithfulness and rebellion, kind of running side by side, bumping into one another all the time. And this is what we see throughout the history of the nation of Israel. They inherit the land under the leadership of Joshua, but then they serve their own interests and each man decides in his heart what he wants to do. They have stunning examples of faith and courage through the judges, but they constantly fall back into idolatry and pride. They see a great king rise up in David, but after his reign, they become proud and end up being divided and fractured into two kingdoms. They hear the very word of God through the prophets, but they reject it and live in rebellion and end up getting cast into exile. They would be gloriously returned from exile, but they would harden their hearts and embrace a kind of dead form of orthodoxy where they just said the right things and gave the right sacrifice in the hope that God would still like them. Right throughout the history of the nation, we find this mixed up mess of faithfulness and rebellion. It's a cycle that repeats over and over again. A cycle that unfortunately spirals out of control to the point where this nation, blessed by Jacob, loses touch with God altogether. This was to be the future of this nation, to be a messed up mix of faithfulness and rebellion. Some of the tribes executing, you know, terrible things against other nations, against one another. Some of the tribes demonstrating faithfulness and seeing prosperity as a result. This was to be the future of the nation. And in reality, each one of us, we've seen several times throughout this series, could put our hands up and say, yeah, I'm a mixed up mess of faithfulness and rebellion. Whether it's a cycle in our lives where we go through periods of I'm on fire with God and everything's going wonderful and I feel like my life is like right in touch with Him and I'm doing great things for the kingdom. And then for whatever reason, brokenness creeps in, whether it's sin or something in our lives that just tears us away from God. Some of us cycle through this, like the nation of Israel, over and over again, going through times of strong faith and times of brokenness and sin. Sometimes we're a mixed up mess of faithfulness and rebellion at the same time. Same time, walking through life, doing something good with one hand and doing something evil with the other. Sometimes we can, you know, use the same words to say something wonderful and awesome about God, but those words are also trying to boost my own pride and lift myself up in the eyes of people. We are a mixed up mess of faithfulness and rebellion. We are just like the nation of Israel. That doesn't seem like a very nice blessing to leave us with, a very nice way to finish. It kind of feels more like I got some anti-blessing and I got some blessing and I really don't know what to do with this situation. And I don't think the sons would have either. Walking out of their room after their father dies, obviously sad at his death, but going, what the? What was that? Like looking at one another going, Reuben, what are you, you know, what's going on? And, you know, how come he gets a good blessing and I don't? It would be a weird moment. And maybe going through the story of Jacob, maybe being formed by what he's had to say to our lives has made us feel like that too. This mixed up mess of faithfulness and rebellion. Is this our destiny as God's people? Is this what we're meant to remain like? Was this to be the future of the nation of God's people? Was this to be the future of anyone who follows God? Mixed up messes of faithfulness and rebellion. That is to be the future, except for one thing. Ancient poetry like this took a particular form. And from this form, we can actually see what Jacob's main point was. And there are two significant things that we must note about this poem. The most significant prophecies are the largest. There are 25 verses here for 12 sons. That should mean about two verses each. But 10 of the 25 verses are devoted to just two of the sons. This tells us that while all of the tribes are important in the formation of the nation, the two largest sections of text point to a preeminence of these two sons, Judah and Joseph. They each get five verses out of the 25. This poem and the way it is framed is telling us that you better sit up and take notice of what I say to Joseph and what I say to Judah, because these are the most important prophecies. They're kind of also the most complex of the prophecies as well. Verses 22 to 26, Joseph, who is represented in Israel by the half-tribes that bear his sons' names of Ephraim and Manasseh, in this prophecy is blessed with prosperity, with expanding territory, the protection of God in battle, the shepherding care of God, the rock-solid foundation of God, great fertility, and the covenantal surety of God's enduring presence. This is a fantastic blessing that Joseph receives. This is evident in the allotment of land that would go to the house of Jacob. Manasseh would be given the largest portion of the land, a double portion at that, on both sides of the Jordan River. And Ephraim would be given some of the most fertile lands, protected by mountain ranges, a very wonderful parcel of land. Together, the house of Joseph would be the premier example in the northern kingdom of Israel. Jacob says this is due to their father's faithfulness and the way in which God had set him apart from his brothers. In verses 8 to 11, Judah is the other son given a large section of text. He is blessed with kingship, dominion, eternity, and prosperity. He is described as a lion's cub who wields significant and a power and authority over his brothers. Ultimately, this refers to Judah's role in judging the other tribes in the time of the judges, but more intently in the fact that the tribe of Judah produces the Davidic line of kings who were to reign on God's throne forever. When the kingdoms divide, Judah gives its name to the entire southern kingdom. Judah is where Jerusalem is, the spiritual capital of the nation. Now, the young man Judah was not without his failings. There are significant flaws in his character. But God graciously overlooks these failings, probably on the count of Judah's willingness to sacrifice himself in Egypt so that Benjamin could return to Jacob. If you know the story of Joseph, Joseph says that Benjamin must stay with him while the brothers return to get their father. And Judah pleads with Joseph and says, "Don't do this. Don't send us back without the boy that Jacob loves. Because if the boy doesn't return, my father will die. Take me instead. Take me as your captive instead, so that my brother can return and my father can live." A self-sacrificial act. So by examining the sons that received the largest blessings, we see that God's plan was to use the example of the faithful Joseph in the face of persecution and suffering, and the self-sacrificial Judah to lead his nation. Just as he pushed the violent, proud, and immoral spirit of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi to the fringes because he wanted to spare the nation their influence, so too does he elevate the faith and love of Joseph and Judah, that their character might serve as an example. And in the history of the nation, it is Manasseh and Ephraim in the north that dominate and the influence of the northern kingdom, and it is the influence of Judah in the south that dominates the southern kingdom and eventually the remnant kingdom that remains to the time of Jesus. God is gracious to his people in these larger blessings. He has pushed the negative character traits towards the fringes, and he has elevated the character traits of faithfulness in the face of persecution and self-sacrificial love to the fore. The second aspect of this poetry that is significant is that the very middle line of these poems were often abstract to the rest of the poem and often a very significant point. In this case, it's verse 18. Verse 18 is like this short prayer inserted here into the middle of all of the sons. Jacob is going along with his anti-blessings and his blessings, and then he just stops and he says, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." This tells us that Jacob's great hope for his family and for the nation that would come from these men was not the faithfulness of his sons, not even the faithfulness of him as their father, but the faithfulness of God. In the midst of his prophetic blessing and anti-blessing, he cries out to God, trusting him to bring a lasting salvation. This tells us that these blessings are not just a plan to form a group of sons, not just a plan to form a nation, but a salvation plan as well. The choosing of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was not about elevating one nation for the sake of that nation, but elevating Israel for the sake of the world. It was the whole world that was bound in brokenness and rebellion since Adam. It was the whole world who needed to be saved. And Israel was chosen to be a light to this darkened world. The kingdom of Israel that would flow biologically from the sons of Jacob would fail dismally in their endeavor to set up a kingdom that reflected God and his character. They would never live up to the call on their lives to bring God's character to bear on the world. Despite the preeminent influence of Joseph and Judah, they would live more like Reuben and Simeon and Levi. They would seek out the minority view that God was promoting faithfulness in the face of persecution. God was promoting sacrificial love, and God was shunning immorality and violence and pride. And yet they went and sought the violence and the immorality and the pride, to the point where at various times in its history, the nation of Israel was more like Levi and Reuben and Simeon than it was Joseph and Judah. The kingdom of Israel would fail to save the world from their broken rebellion. But God would not fail. God would not fail to bring salvation. And Jacob knew this, crying out to God in the most pivotal verse in his poem, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord. You are the one. You are the one I am waiting for, not my sons. My sons have got a role to play, but I am waiting for you to bring your salvation." And the beauty of Jacob's prophecy is that God does bring his salvation. And he brings it in the way that Jacob says he will bring it, through the line of Judah, through the lion of the tribe of Judah. Out of Judah will come the line of David. And out of the line of David would come the lion of the tribe of Judah, the true king, the true savior of the world, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one from whom the scepter will never depart, the one from whom true justice and mercy and goodness and sacrificial love and faithfulness in the face of persecution would flow. We might be mixed up messes of faithfulness and rebellion, but he was always faithful. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is faithful to bring salvation where we were mixed up and messed up in our attempts to do so. What Jacob is saying to us through his life and through his final words is that we need to wait for the salvation of the Lord. We cannot rely on other examples around us. We cannot rely on what we're able to conjure up from within ourselves. Like the sons of Jacob, we are messed up. We are mixed up. We cycle between faithfulness and rebellion. But only the salvation of God will have any bearing on our lives in terms of rescuing us from the cycle of brokenness. Jacob is saying that the destiny of his sons in their nation might look like being a messed up mix of faithfulness and rebellion, but there is actually a greater king coming, a lion in the tribe of Judah who would bring final salvation for his people. Through his life, Jesus gave an astounding example of God's character to this world. Everything he did, everything he said, shouted and proclaimed the beauty of God's character. Jesus called himself the true light of the world. The way that the Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, Jesus came as that true light. Jesus came and lived a life of faithfulness in the face of persecution, even to the point of death, even to the point of forgiving those who executed him. Jesus was faithful and beautiful like Joseph. And in Jesus' death, he sacrificially stands in the place of you and of me. He stands in our place on the cross, substitutes himself for us in an even greater way than Judah did for his brother. Jesus gives the most astounding example of what God wants this world to be like. And after his death, he was raised from the dead in power. And he ascended to heaven and he was given that scepter. He was given that throne. He was given that crown. And there he reigns today. Jesus Christ reigns in heaven, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one from whom the scepter would not depart. It is in his hand and it will never leave his hand. Yes, one day he will come and establish that kingdom permanently in the new heavens and the new earth, and no longer will we be mixed up messes of faithfulness and rebellion. There will only be faithfulness. There will only be sacrificial love. There will only be goodness, but only because we have a king. Only because our God saved us. My hope for us throughout this story of Jacob is that we've been formed as a people in some way. That some of the practical things that have come out of this series would shape and mold us in the image of Christ. But my greatest hope is that you would know the salvation of God. That you would know that Jesus Christ is the one true King. That he is the Lion in the tribe of Judah. That he is the one who will bring the salvation of the Lord. And you can only be found in him. So whatever you have learnt through this series, it would be easy just to pile it up in a big list of moral teachings. I'm not going to rape people. I'm not going to be quiet about rape. I'm not going to be violent in my justice. I'm not going to be an absent father like Jacob. I'm not going to be a ruthless guy like Esau who just was impulsive. I'm not going to be a favorite player like Jacob. You could list these moral teachings and these virtues, and they're important. But you could miss the fact to have any of it, you need the salvation of Yahweh. You need the salvation of the Lord that the world was waiting for, Jacob was waiting for, and it was delivered in the person of Jesus. So my final plea to you in this series is that you would come to know the salvation Jacob was waiting for, the salvation that came in Jesus, that you would repent of your rebellion and that you would put your faith in him and that he would be the one who saves you. Saves you fully and shapes you and molds you into his likeness, prepares you for his everlasting kingdom. That would be my plea to you. Reach out to Jesus today, repent and believe in him.